And in a sense, we're thankful that the Lord gave us this week and that He hasn't come before tonight's up. So that has given you an opportunity, if you're lost, to be found. And if you're saved, to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. To be more like Him. You know, I began by talking about being called by glory and virtue. How Peter addressed that in 2 Peter. I've got many things on my heart, and as the material that I had throughout the week, I've got a lot of it, and I wasn't able to give it all. And I'll remember the words of John Quentin, the good brother that's had an influence in my life. And I had a tendency to always go over and try and cram a lot in. And he said to me, Brother, you'll never exhaust the theme. Why don't you just quit on time? And, you know, I went home and I thought about that, and he's right, you know. We'll never exhaust the theme. In fact, the theme is so rich that the believer will spend eternity in glory. Eternity. And there the Lord Jesus Christ will unfold the marvels of God. And the Word of God tells us that all eternity is not sufficient to exhaust the theme. An eternal God in an eternity, and us given the privilege of eternally being there to know Him and to see Him and to experience Him. John 17 tells us that that is what eternal life is, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. John's Gospel tells us that no man ever saw God at any time, that the Son specifically left heaven's glory to come and to declare Him. And at the end of John's Gospel, in his high priestly ministry, he's speaking as if he's finished that work that he came to do of declaring the Father. That's what he said, I have manifested thy name unto them. And his whole emphasis is this, that it was the perfection by which he declared, unfolded, revealed, and manifested the name of the Father that saved men and women from this world. As they heard the glory of that name being unfolded, as they literally saw God. For he said to them, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And it was seeing God that drew the hearts of men from the world, from themselves, from sin, from pleasure, from any other motive in life to consider that God and God alone was the source and meaning of all life. And therefore, because He was revealed in the Son, they turned by faith to that one. Salvation is that simple. Today I was talking to my mother. My mother has a very strong personality. I'm glad she's not here. If she was, I couldn't really tell the story. She has a very, very strong personality. She is a driven lady. She's a strong lady. She's been fighting ever since she was young. And I'm telling you, you know, her life, it was just one thing after the other. In fact, the coming over from Cuba, losing it all, coming here, her son going to Bay of Pigs in prison, the problems I brought her, just ongoing, you know. I remember being a little boy, a little child, and she'd leave before 7 in the morning, she was off to work. And then she'd get home, she'd cook and everything, and then she was off again to school, University of Miami. And I remember waking up in the middle of the night and seeing that light on. She was up till 2-3 in the morning studying. That's with 5 children. Got her degree in this country and taught in the public schools for 30 years. Anyway, this is her. And today, as we were talking, and Luis Palau, this Argentinian evangelist, was here. I got her to listen, and she was listening, and he has a favorite expression of his. In Spanish, it's rendirse. And to rendirse is literally to lay down your weapon, to just bow, to give up the fight. The closest that I can think of in English would be to surrender, to surrender. And he likens salvation to the moment that a person is willing to lay it down, to drop the fight, to give up, to surrender to that glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I remember I looked at her as we talked, and I said, you know, Mom, you've never surrendered to anybody in your life. Not to my father, and he'll tell you about that. Not to me, and I can tell you about that. She's just been a fight. And I said, but there's one. There's one you can and must surrender to. And why should you? This is the marvel of it all. How did that Son fully and totally reveal all, as it were, the attributes of this God? He did it by hanging on a cross
for your sins and my sins. The God who could have caused every volcano on earth to erupt simultaneously, he could have caused the sun to explode, that God constrained himself and moved by love, moved by his desire to communicate his love, his faithfulness, his desire to save us, he revealed himself by hanging on a cross. I said to my mother, that God, you must surrender to. You must lay it down before that one. Last night as the meeting was over, I was talking to a brother, and we were talking about several things that I talked of, and one of them was a marriage proposal, and I didn't get into that this week, but last night I talked a little bit about, my thought escapes me. If you loved a woman who didn't love you back, and we talked about how God will never force you. He'll do all he can to win your love, but to actually coerce it, it would ruin your identity as a free will agent. And God is longing for a creature that will see, behold, and consciously and willingly choose to say, there is nothing better for me. There is nowhere I can go. Like Peter said, to whom shall I go? He said, thou hast the words of life. And we are sure and believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so God wants that from his creature. Oh, think what he's done to win that response from you. What a gospel is this? And so I thought about marriage proposal. You know, if you saw the most gorgeous looking woman in the street, would you just walk up to her and say, hey, will you marry me? You'd never do that, would you? I mean, she'd kick you upside the head and who knows where else. And so the thing would be that if you see the woman, that you'd want to win her love, before you would ever make that proposal of asking her to do what? What's marriage? Trust me. It's a vow. It's a covenant. It's a pact. It's a relationship. And before you would ever ask her to do that, you would demonstrate what? Faithfulness. You would demonstrate your willingness to care for her. You would try and communicate to her through giving her gifts, through being punctual, through caring for her, through listening to her, etc., etc. You would try and demonstrate to her that the best thing she could ever do, the most blessed choice she could ever make, is to pick you exclusively over everyone else. You know, God has done the same thing. And God doesn't just ask us to blindly believe. No, not at all. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that what? That you can make that choice of believing, of saying, and answering to God's proposal to be your God, to be your Savior, willingly saying, I do. I will have you to reign over me. Isn't that wonderful? And I'll tell you, every Christian in this room can tell you of the blessedness of being his, of having a heavenly Father who careth for you, of facing life's difficulties, whatever they might be. And I'm telling you, and I'm sure you know, and many of you know better than me, life's difficulties can be difficult. They can be hard. They can be challenging. They can be trying. We can even at times despair even of living, can't we? And how wonderful it is as a Christian to know this, that every circumstance that enters the life has passed through the hands of a sovereign God, a God of absolute control, of absolute power, who controls everything. And before it was allowed to pass through your hands, it went through him. And if he allowed it to come to you, it came through the hands of one who has settled his commitment to you, who has proven beyond doubt his love for you, who has given up his Son and spared him not to save you, so that you can face every difficulty of life and you can hang on by faith to what? To the love of this God. And that's what Romans talks to us about in Romans chapter 5. It says, we glory in tribulation also. And we can glory in tribulation also. And the reason is this, because the love of God is being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost ministry is always to bring the reality of God's love for us as a real felt experience in our heart if you're a believer. And the wonder of it is this, then he goes on to say how the Holy Ghost and on what basis the Holy Ghost reveals and makes real the reality of the love of God to your heart if you're a believer. He says, for when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, the Christian faces life not having to look at his circumstances and based on his circumstances, therefore convince himself that God loves him. No, 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 no. That would be a living hell. The Christian faces life on the settled fact that the worst that he could ever do to God, his sin, God already faced it. And that if there was ever a time that God would stop loving you, if there was ever a time that God could not love you, it would have been not in the present or in anything you could do in the future, but it would have been that time when your sin and my sin were being placed on His blessed Son. What kept God from not stopping that whole scene at that moment? Picture your son, if you could, as a human being, suffering like that. Here was God sparing not His own Son, and there His Son was being made an open spectacle of shame and humiliation for one reason and one reason only. My sin, I'm guilty. I am guilty. I am a sinner. My sins did that to Him. And if there was ever a time that God could not meet my need or came close to not being able to meet my need, it would have been at that moment when that price was being paid. But the record is this. That love is stronger than what? Than death. And the love of God was able to conquer the enmity of my sin to the point that He allowed His Son to die and to save me by atoning, paying for my debt. When that happened, all my future in God is secure. For nothing present or nothing ever to come will ever even remotely come close to what my sin did to God in the person of His Son on Calvary's cross. And so the Christian is settled. The Holy Ghost sheds abroad the heart, the love of God in the past as a settled reality. And the believer therefore faces all things in the hands of this God, whom he by faith needs never waver, never doubt that the God of the universe is absolutely for him. And so we can have this confidence in life that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. Why? Because a God who spared not His own Son would never allow anything into your life that was not absolutely for your good. That's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? No wonder Peter says, listen, as you face every trial, every storm of life, any difficulty, here's what you do. The devil, the roaring lion, is seeking to tune your mind and your heart as to God's commitment for you. That's how he started it in the garden, and that's his tactic all the way through. And as you're facing the difficulties and the struggles of life, and you feel humiliated and under a burden you cannot bear, and the devil goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whose faith he might devour, this is what you do. You cast all your care upon him. Not most of it, all of it. Why? For he careth for you. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ like that? Do you have as a practical felt reality that kind of relationship with God? Not religion. Not religion. Religion will never avail for the heart like that. But as a living reality of a time that you personally surrendered to such a God. And there found him to be true. And found the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to love you and save you and make you his own child. You know, I marvel at the assembly and I'm thankful for all those here that have put together this week and have been out faithfully for the desire that the Word of God, the Word of the Lord Jesus might ring forth, might sound in your ears. And even as I see young people here, what a privilege it is to be able to stand here and to preach to them that there's one in life who will not fail. There's one in life who is faithful. Faithful, said Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:9, I believe it is. And that one is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can count on him for life and for eternity. Tonight, even now, even before this week, this night is up, this last message, this last time that we've got together this week, if there's any doubt in your heart, commit your life and trust yourself to this one who is faithful, who is worthy, who alone deserves to be your God, to be your Savior. A fellow named Thomas had that experience, didn't he? He had that experience. And there he found that he was worthy of being what? My Lord and my God. Now, I'd like to go on a little bit and try and wrap up some of the thoughts that I've had regarding the Lord Jesus. And tonight again, to see him in all his wondrous glory, in the beauty of his virtue, in the beauty of his excellencies. And again, consider Peter. And Peter, as we've been reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're not going to turn there. Actually, we're going to read Leviticus 1. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, again, as we turn to Leviticus 1, I just want to bring to your remembrance some of the statements that Peter gave us concerning his ministry. And we saw there how he mentioned salvation as being called by glory and virtue. And he showed us there the need to escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it says that that happens through exceeding great and precious promises that are available to us in Christ, in this new life that God gives us. New life that God can give us by his divine power. Another place in the New Testament, it calls it to be born again. It talks about being converted. We must be born again. And then he goes on to say that now we live in a world where the biggest, most important thing in life is to prepare ourselves for that coming kingdom. That is the meaning of life. That is the priority of life. That is how God views it. If you're unsaved, you better be saved. If you're unconverted, you need to be converted. If you're dead, you need to get life. And that's what the gospel is all about. Resurrection. In fact, Peter says that our very conversion is based on a living hope by the resurrection from the dead. That's what it's all about. Life out of death. And so Peter says that this is the emphasis of life, because if you miss this, if you die in your sins, that's the greatest disaster that can ever come upon you. And we talked about it. It's not losing your job that's the greatest disaster. It's not not graduating from school. That's not the greatest disaster of life. The greatest disaster of life is to miss the life that is the gift of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. In fact, the Lord Jesus said it this way. If you die in your sins, without life, without my life, where I go, you cannot come. And then Peter goes on to say that after we have this life is given to us with exceeding great and precious promises. It is a life that's been given to us that it might be developed for God. That's the emphasis and the purpose of this life for the believer. And we find that because the believer receives this life, it changes everything. It changes every motive, every outlook of life. Because he looks at life like God looks at it, which is the time given us here to prepare, to grow, to develop, to mature, that we might enter that kingdom mature, enlarged, developed in this eternal life. It's like a little baby, isn't it? A little baby is born. I've got 6 children. I've got one that's 2.5 months old. You know, I've got my oldest one is going to be 18. When you look at the 18-year-old is like his father. Right? You look at the baby is like her father. Right? They both are children. They both have resemblance. And so the 18-year-old is like his dad, and the 3-month-old is like her dad. But there's a difference, isn't there? There's a lot more of the 18-year-old that's like his dad than there is of the 3-month-old. You see, both are children. Both have the life. That little baby has as much human life as the 18-year-old. Is the 18-year-old any more human than the 3-month-old? You tell me. No. Very good, man. Isn't it neat when they listen? You know, they know, man. So the 18-year-old has not any more human life than the baby. Right? They both have the life. But there are different degrees to which that life has been developed. For instance, that little baby at 3 months of age, she is just now, the other day, my wife said, guess what? I went into the crib and she was laying on her back. She learned to roll over. But you know, she's thirsty. She doesn't even have the ability to do what? To know that water quenches thirst. She knows she's thirsty. She can't get up. She doesn't know what it's like to go to a refrigerator, to be able to open the door, to get the water out, to pour, to drink. You know, once they get to be about 6 or 7 years old, what do? They start having this ability to enjoy that life or to function within that life. And so it is with eternal life. We receive the life when we're born again. You must be born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. He cannot enter the kingdom. It's absolutely necessary. Christ will save you and give you that life tonight. But once you get that life, the reason it was given to you is that you might enjoy God forever. And the more you grow in that life, the more you'll enjoy this God. In fact, that's what it's defined as. Eternal life is the ability to know God. And not just to know Him in the sense that you come to know Him the moment you're converted. Because the moment you're converted, you cry out to Christ, you need a Savior, you're guilty, you believe, you want a Savior, you surrender, you... Boom! It happens. You know, you experience it. In fact, 1 John, when he talks about these different degrees, he talks about little children, and he talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. He tells you about the little children, the little infants that have the life. He says, you know the Father. And you can take any believer, whether he's just a day old or 100 years old in Christ, and you ask him the basis of his faith, and he says, God is my Father. And that a little one and an older one know. But you know, after that, there are different degrees of knowing God. And so we're called to not only know God through conversion and salvation at that beginning. Salvation is not the end. Salvation is the beginning. And then once salvation takes place, the knowing of God is to be an ongoing, continual what? Experience. And so life now here is the training ground, the equipping place to grow and develop in that eternal life, because to the degree that we do on our part, to that degree, we will be able to enjoy God in eternity. My friend, what it means is this. You might think, what's the use of being a Christian that really goes on strong for the Lord, and what's the use of not really, you know, just kind of skating by? I'll tell you, you might not know what the difference is now, because Christians can get trapped in the career, and in wanting to buy the big house, and in wanting to make money, and in having the boat, and spending a lot of time fishing, and you know, the world, the good things of life. It's not the bad things of life that keep us from God, usually. It's the good things of life, especially in believers. I mean, the unsaved, they've got the problems with the drugs. They've got the problems with the alcohol, with the immorality. But usually you get saved, God comes in, He cleanses you. And then the danger with the believer is not the bad things of life, it's the good things of life. And you know, right now, man, you couldn't have it better here. But the decisions that you're making will have eternal, lasting consequences. And what you're doing now will determine many things in your experience for all eternity to come. Serious business, isn't it? And that's why Peter is saying it. I want to wake you up. I want to stir you up. And you know, you can find yourself that you'll get there and you're going to go into kingdom, because the requirement for entrance into that kingdom is what? To have the life. First question, do you have the life? But Peter says this, listen, I want you to have what kind of an entrance into the kingdom? An abundant entrance. A rich entrance. Because there'll be a loss to enter that kingdom and look back at the opportunity God gave you to reap an eternal harvest, and you find you invested your seeds in what? The temporary fruit of what this world could offer, and not of what? Of the fruit eternity could give you. You know, it's simple, isn't it? I love the Super Bowl. Boy, I'm getting... I love the Super Bowl. I love football. I've got to watch it. It can get out of hand. I love it. But by the grace of God, I do not miss meeting on Super Bowl Sunday. Okay? The point is this. Peter talks about having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Through lust. And how do we escape that? Because to us are given exceeding great and precious promises that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. And we saw how the gospel does that. It redirects the desire of the heart and puts it where it should be as the utmost desire and longing of the heart, and that's to know God. And the key to escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust is this. Not that Christianity wipes out every other desire. No, not at all. It's that Christianity places every desire under the government of the one desire, which must be foremost in the heart of the believer. And that's this. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be what? Added unto you. And so, as I face life's desires, I escape the corruption of the world, which is what? Thinking that pursuing your pleasure, pursuing your desire, is what will bring ultimate happiness to life. No, not at all. It'll ultimately bring bondage and corruption, the scripture says, because it places the thing above the Creator. And what the gospel does is what? It reestablishes God in the heart through the Lord Jesus Christ as the priority of life. And therefore, by the grace of God, the believer does what? He approaches everything under what? The government of the one greater desire. That one desire must govern every other desire of life. No wonder he says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, what? Self-control. And you know, it'd be good there to put, instead of self-control, spirit control. Because it's as God is given the liberty to direct and run the life. And so we see the liberty that comes into the life of the believer, all things governed by that priority of what? Of pursuing God, of seeking the kingdom, of developing ourselves for His glory in eternity. We talked of it several nights ago, how we have this privilege of what? One day being the very vessels that God adorns Himself with, as it were. That we are what Ephesians 1:18 calls the very inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an inheritance in us. And that is what? That He will be one day be glorified in us. As all the universe beholds the finished work of Jesus Christ in the lives of His redeemed, as we are looked at, He will be glorified in us. It is His inheritance. God give us the grace to long to be all for Him, for His glory. Amen. Amen. Okay, I want to run and I need to read Leviticus 1. And I'm running out of time. And it says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord and the priest. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. That is a crucial verse in what we're talking about here. Simply put, this offering was to be burnt all on an altar. Now, simply and very superficially, it speaks of the fact that this life was all for God. And that because this life was all for God, the desire of that life was all God and the glory of God, that life has risen up as an acceptable offering of a flavor that delights the very heart of God. This speaks obviously of the one perfect man, the Son that brought the light to the Father. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are two things here that are absolutely beautiful and consuming to the heart. And it's this. We see here in verse 9 how it was all to be burnt on the altar. In other words, the ongoing passion of Christ, the priority of Christ, was to be wholly consumed for the glory of God. And as a result of that, we find something tremendous in verse 4. And that's this. And he shall put, who's he? That's any worshiper, any person, any human being could come to God on the merits, not of himself, but of that sacrifice, of that life that was lived wholly for the heart of God. And so the worshiper in verse 4 could come because there was one who had lived all for God. He could come, lay his hand, and it says, and that life, that offering, that bullock would be accepted for who? For the offerer, for the sinner. In other words, I haven't lived all my life for God. I am found wanting in the eyes of God, in the standard of God. But one has done it for me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And in everything he brought the light to the heart of God. And listen, in Christ not only is there forgiveness of sins, yes, but well, I'm not talking about now the wrath of God for sin and the need for forgiveness of sin, which we all need. But now another flip side, and the flip side is this, if there is a God in heaven, and that God in heaven is the only God, and he is owner, and he is God transcendent, owner of everything, including your life, then the fact that that God is God demands your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, your whole love, your whole desire, your whole being. And the only right response to this God is your whole life. And anything that was ever held back from this God, that you have kept for yourself, in any way that you have lived with any other motive than this God, you have sinned against this God. For if there is a God, he demands that you should love him like the first commandment said. With how much of your heart? All of it. With how much of your mind? All of it. With how much of your energy and your strength? All of it. With how much of your body? All of it. With how much of your soul? All of it. And so sin, watch this, sin is also not giving to God all of yourself. There isn't one who's not a sinner in this room tonight, is there? And the wonder of it all is that there has been a man born into the world who was God's Son. And as God's Son become the Son of Man, that one said, I do always those things that please the Father. And he himself was the fulfillment of that first great commandment. And because he wholly pleased the Father, a sinner like you and a sinner like me, yes, there's forgiveness of sins because his blood was shed, but there's also more. Ephesians 1 talks about it. When you come and you lay your hand on that offering and you approach God in the name of his faithful Son who lived that you might live, it says you are accepted in the Beloved One. And so that very requirement of God, you are seen to have met it in the person of Jesus Christ. And in all his devotion to the Father, you are in him. And when God sees you, he sees the loveliness and the devotion and the perfection of his Son. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? This is atonement. This is this burnt offering, this Lord Jesus Christ. But quickly, I want to look at him, and it says, verse 10, and if his offering be, now here's the second division. First division was a bullock, ox. Second division, if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep. I want you to consider that sheep in the Word of God is always used for people. Always. All we like sheep, well, is used, not always, but it's sheep and people, it's a synonym, right? And so, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Another time in John 21, When God, the Lord Jesus, was telling Peter, do you love me? And asking Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yes. And God said, well, if you do, feed my, what? My lambs. That's right. Feed my sheep. What were they? It was his people. The people that God has redeemed. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, my sheep, what? Hear my voice. And they follow me. And the Lord Jesus Christ called himself what? The great shepherd, the good shepherd, the true shepherd of Israel. And so we find that the second division of this offering, that was all for God and fully satisfied God, is now of the sheep. And again, the same thing. It's all to be burned. And then we come to verse, please, 14, and we find the third division of this offering. Again, all to be burned. And it says, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of what? Birds. And that's the third division, the birds. Then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. Watch now, the bird. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof. In other words, he shall break it open like this. But it says, but shall not divide it in two. In other words, he shall not separate the half from the other half. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And now quickly, I've got about 10 minutes left, and I'll probably go 5 over, so I've got 15 minutes left. And I'd just like to look at some of these things. This person of the Lord Jesus, who calls us by his glory and virtue. And even as Peter talked about, remember, the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw that he said that this transfiguration was not a myth, was not a fairy tale. And we talked that in that chapter of 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about three things in that transfiguration. One is this, there's an eternal kingdom. Number two is this, there's divine power that can give us life. And number three is this, there's the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to see why Peter's interested in those things and why those things are to affect the life. So first of all, please, let's turn to, I'm stuck with time here. Let's turn to Luke, please, chapter 9. The transfiguration is given us in the Word of God, always under the same form. There's a promise, then there's the actual account of Christ being transfigured, and then thirdly, Christ is shown coming down from the mountain, and immediately upon coming down from the mountain, he meets a father who has a son possessed of a devil, of a demon, and he sets him free. So that pattern is in every one of the accounts. First one I'd like to look at is Luke chapter 9 and verse 27. And I want you to see what Luke talks to us about. He says, but I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the what? The kingdom of God. So the promise of Luke's account of the transfiguration is this, that they would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God. We talked about that earlier in the week, remember? The reality of a kingdom of God simultaneous with this world that we live in today. And the amazing thing about these men was that they were given the privilege of seeing this kingdom without dying or without being raptured. And they were given the privilege of seeing that kingdom, and so that kingdom was revealed to us. And the theme of that kingdom And the theme of the conversation of Moses and Elijah was Jesus Christ would become the sacrifice. He would die and rise again. And so they found that the desire and the focus and the center of the kingdom of God has to do with the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then coming down from the mountain, they immediately encountered the Father. And I'd like you to read this. And obviously I'm flying through this. Verse 37. It says, and it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. 38, and behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly cries out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. Then go down, please. And it says, verse 41, And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son here. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tear him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. Now watch the result. Verse 43, And they were all, what? Amazed at the mighty power of God. I'd like to stop there. We talked the other night about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, in revealing himself and revealing the kingdom, he had to die. Remember? He had to allow this world to take him and execute its most power against him, to literally take him and crucify him and execute death upon him. Only then would he rise from the dead, and in rising from the dead, he would forever settle the fact that he did come from another world, and he went to another world. And so we saw that upon that manifestation of the true deity of Christ, that he is God, totally beyond and apart from this world, it is on that that our hearts are now taken up, and it gives us an alternative. We no longer have to live for this world. We no longer have to just be confined to this life and we're going to die and it's over. No, a whole new kingdom has been opened to us. And Christ, God himself, made man a savior, is revealed to us that he can give us entrance into that kingdom. Amen? And so we find here the effect of what? His coming down from the mount. Remember the promise. Some are here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And so they saw the reality of the kingdom. And Christ came down from that glory of the mountain. He didn't stay there. He didn't go back to heaven. He came down. And in coming down, he dealt with that child. And in dealing with that child, what happened? He brought some of that amazement of that kingdom down to the eyes of the people. And they were amazed at God. Why? Again, God's desire to call us to himself. Now we find the first division of the burnt offering. What was it? An ox. A bullock. And what was the bullock for? It was for work. And so we come to John's Gospel, chapter 4, for a minute, please. I did not manage my time well tonight. And he says this, watch verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there, Jesus therefore being what? Wearied, tired with his journey. He was tired. He sat down in the well. And verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me to drink. Listen, the thirst of the labor. He was wearied from labor. And then we know the account that what he did was he brought some of the wonder of Messiah to her heart, did he? And he did it by what? Read, please, in verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him anything to eat? Now watch this, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, My meat, my food, is to what? To do the will of him that sent me, and to what? And to finish his work. And so we find, what was his work? The work was to come and what? Reveal the name of the Father. That was the Father. Why? Because in verse 24 it says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And in verse 23, the last sentence said, and the Father seeketh worshipers. And there was a work to do. God the Father had to be revealed in order for men's hearts to be drawn to the Father. And so he says, this is my food, this is my meat, to do the work of him that sent me. And we see the burnt offering, the first division, that animal, which was an animal of service and work. And what was done with the life of that animal? All ascended for the glory of God as a sweet savor into the heart of God. And now we find the Lord Jesus Christ, and what does he say? What's my food? What's the reason for my life? What satisfies my every longing? It's this, to do the will of him that sent me. You know the verse that I like to liken it to? Deuteronomy 25, verse 4 says this, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." And so in the Old Testament, as that animal was working, and he worked, it said that he had a right to enjoy the fruit of what? Of his work. And now we come to the New Testament, we find Philippians chapter 2, it says this, that the Lord Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he came down to earth, and while here on earth, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even more, and he became a servant. And as a servant, he became obedient. And he became obedient to what? To the cross, to death. Wherefore, the scripture says, God hath what? Highly exalted him. And God hath given him a name that is above every name. For what purpose? That at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that that one is God's Lord. And the result will be to the glory of God the Father. In other words, this is the one that God himself has raised from the dead because he and he alone has revealed him. And therefore, God not only raised him from the dead, but in Psalm chapter 2 it says that he commands all men to do what? To kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, for this is the one that delighted the heart of God, and therefore God has set him over all principality and power and name that is named. And the question to your heart and mind is this, have you kissed the Son? Do you kiss the Son? Is he the object of your worship? Is he the object of your delight, even as he was the delight of the one whose will he came to do? First division, the ox, the Lord Jesus, not to be muzzled. One day, he will hear, as it were, with all his redeemed around him, he will hear the song of their lips, of their hearts, a new song unto him. And he will receive, like the scripture says, he thirsted. And he thirsted, he gave up the ghost, and he thirsted for what? For the joy that was set before him, to one day have you and me worship him and give him the honor and the praise that is due his blessed name. Listen, salvation comes when we do that today. Have you done that yet? The scripture says what? The Father seeketh all to honor the Son, even as they honor him. Now, the second division was what? The sheep. The sheep. What were the sheep meant to do? The sheep were meant to do what? To do the will of God. That's what we were created for, to do the will of God. And now we find another division of Christ as a sheep. And we come to John's Gospel, chapter 5. And now we find something. And I wish we had time. We don't, but I'd just like to tell you. Mark, chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, when you have the promise of the transfiguration, it says that there's some standing here who shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Power. And there in that transfiguration, you know what Mark saw? When you say, okay, Mark, power. So his angle, his emphasis in giving us the account of the transfiguration is going to be the power he saw. What was the power? What was the power? Volcanoes? Nuclear weapons? Nuclear bombs? No, it was this. His clothes, his garment, shone whiter than any, what, cleanser on earth can whiten garments. In other words, it speaks of purity. The Lord Jesus Christ, the power of purity. Power. What was Peter's interest in mentioning the transfiguration in chapter 1 of 2 Peter? According as his divine power is able to do what? Give us life. And not only life, but promises that make us what? Godly. Godly. What is the emphasis of life? Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Develop what? Christ-likeness in your life. And what was the amazing story of the transfiguration? That Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ has the power to take a sinner like you and a sinner like me and make me what? White as snow. And not just make me white as snow by giving me the light, but then, like Peter says, add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control godliness. In other words, he has the power to change what? Lives. And because he has the power to change lives, Jesus Christ is the only one who has the power to guarantee that you and I will one day be in glory. And we come here to John's Gospel, chapter 5, and so look what he says, and I'm going to go fast, beginning with verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Now watch the context of the word. Verse 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment," where? "Unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," now here's his power, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from what? Death unto life." He keeps on going. "Verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming," and now is, "when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Power. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." And now watch this. Verse 27. The context is the Son of God, right? In verse 27, "and hath given him authority to execute judgment also." Why? Because he is who? The Son of Man. In other words, God became a lamb. God became a man. One of us. Likened to us, that he might redeem us by his power and transform us into those who will one day rise from the dead and be equipped to what? To dwell in the glory with God forever. And why did he do that? Watch verse 30. Why did God give him this power? Why did God give him this authority? Why is it vested in him? Here's why. Verse 30. "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but what? But the will of the Father which hath sent me." And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ as what? The perfect sheep. The perfect Son of Man. Perfection. He left heaven and came. And now in Revelation chapter 5, we find a scene, and I'll finish quickly. We find a scene, and the scene is what? That God looked throughout the whole earth for one man that could what? Govern, rule, Lord, and not one man was found worthy. And then behold the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the scripture says that John looked, and behold, he was as a what? A lamb. And as a lamb, he what? He was as a lamb freshly slain. Why was he freshly slain? Because he came to do that will. He came to win the right to rule, not by what? By the power of a rod, but by the meekness and weakness of a lamb who loved you unto death. He took the kingdom from his Father through the cross. What a son. What a sheep. Beloved, this is the priority of life, to be like him. And finally, the last one was the birds. And we find in Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, that when it says there shall be some standing here who shall not taste of death, and the promise given is this, till they see the Son coming in his kingdom. And now there the kingdom is given to us in a future aspect, in the time when Jesus Christ himself returns to set up that kingdom. And it says, how did he see him? It says his face shone brighter than the sun, and his garments glistened whiter than light. See? And so it speaks of that blessed one who is now finally entered into the kingdom. And so we come here and we read in John chapter 6, the bird. The bird. If you remember, the bird had two wings, didn't he? Remember we talked about the first commandment, loving God with all your heart. But then there was a second commandment. What was that? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we find that he was the perfect God, and he was perfect man. And there was a perfect balance. The love of God, the love of man. And one wing, the perfection as God. And another wing, the perfection as what? Man. And in John chapter 6, we find that this one who was the heavenly one took upon himself what? Humanity. Though God, he was fully man. And so he says in John chapter 6, verse 33, watch this. Then for the bread of God is he which what? Cometh down from heaven. Where is a bird from? It's a picture of the heavenly creature, isn't he? The heavenly creature. How did he ever end up in the hands of the priest? See him there. as they came to get him. And what did he do? He went with them. He allowed himself, the unbound, eternal God himself, allowed himself to be bound by the hands of sinful men. For what purpose? That he might what? Be crucified. That he might die for your sin. For what purpose? That God the Father might have a people for his name. And so we find that this one, the bird, what did he use his wings for? He used his wings to what? To come down. And had he never come down, there would have never been a Savior. And that's the amazing thing, that the priest took that one and literally held him in his arm. And even that priest took him and what? Broke him open, didn't he? This is my body, which is broken for you, he said. This is my blood, which is shed for you, he said. But you know what the scripture says? The scripture says this, but the priest shall not cleave it asunder. Oh, he couldn't break. Not all the way. For Hebrews chapter 1 says this, that he being the exact and express image of God, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And all earth could not contain that heavenly one from going back to the glory from whence he came. And the record of Calvary is this, that the center of the universe, the one who came down from heaven, though he was smitten of man, didn't break. And the center held. And the word of God has triumphed. And he held. And all your sin and all my sin could not move him away from the path of what? Of going to that cross to finish the work, the only work that could save you and save me. And all our sin and all the guilt of our sin and the shame of our sin could not break him from that purpose. And so he could say, because it couldn't break me, I am the bread of God, come down from heaven, that giveth what? Life to the world. No wonder he's coming. And that very act is the basis on which God raised him from the dead. And Romans 6:4 says, the glory of the Father raised him from the dead, because God must vindicate his Son. And God, who saw his Son at the depths of such shame at the hands of wicked men, that God must, by his own glory, demand that that one day come back and be vindicated as the Son of his love and his glory. And the very, therefore, humiliation of Jesus Christ on a cross is the very basis which was on that very transfiguration when Peter would say, come, let us make three tabernacles. God shut him up and said, there's no one like my Son. Don't ever mention his name next to the name of any other man. And there, at that moment, he said, this is the Son of my love. Hear ye him. And 2 Peter 1, Peter tells us, why should we therefore prepare for this kingdom? He said this, because we heard it at the mount when he received what? Glory and honor and majesty from the Father. And he received it at the very moment that Moses and Elijah were going back to glory. And he, at that moment, chose to go where? Down to the depths of what? Of this sin-cursed world. To what? To be the bird come down from heaven. To hold and to save his creatures from their sin. That very act, on the basis of that obedience of the Son, God gave him a tremendous accolade of glory and said, he must rule. And so Peter says, we beheld what? His power and his coming there in that blessed mount. He's coming again. Are you his tonight? Have you bowed the knee tonight? Have you given him from your heart the same accolade of glory as you can as a redeemed sinner that says, only he has saved me from my sin. Only he can save from sin. Only he can forgive. Only he can bring a sinner to God. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who? The man, Christ Jesus. The perfect one. One wing, loved God with all his heart. But the second wing, he loved you like himself. And what a story is this, that that heavenly one chose not to go back to heaven before he could take you and me with him there. Oh, what a beautiful son. Oh, what a Savior. Are you his tonight? Praise God for his gospel. Praise God for his son. Praise God for his offer that he wants to save you. And so we close this meeting thankful that we can preach such a gospel and beseeching you and begging you, cry out to God. And how blessed it is that I don't have to tell you you need to follow a man. I don't have to tell you you need to become religious. I don't have to tell you you need to follow. I'm telling you, you owe allegiance to no one but that one. That one wants you. And that one knows your heart. He reads your heart. And he knows you can't play with him. You can't toy with him. You can't fool him. He knows. And one day you'll stand before him and he will know what you did. He knows if you've opened the door of your heart. He knows if you still got it shut. You can't fool him. But his promise is he stands at the door of your heart, of your life, and he knocks. And he said, if you will open the door, I'm not going to force it open. What more can I do? But if you open the door, I will come in. I don't care what you've done. I don't care where you've been. I don't care the disaster your life is in. I will come in. Christ, the Son of God, the heir of everything, will identify himself with you. He loves you. Open your heart. Open your life to him. To him. To him. Do it now. And do it every day, forever. And make pleasing him the object of every second you live on earth. Let's pray. Even as we pray tonight, this last night, if there's an area of your life, if there are things in your heart that need to get right, if tonight you need forgiveness, if you need salvation, do it now. Let it happen now. Let it happen now. Even as we pray, talk to God. The Word of God tells us about someone who was dumb and mute. And it's a picture of what happened to man when he sinned. God had made us to have communion and relationship with him, and we sinned, and sin has shut our mouths. And sin has stopped up our ears to God. And the story of man and his sin is that he has no communication with God, and he can't even hear God properly. And the wonder is this, that it says when the Lord Jesus touched him, immediately his what? His mouth was opened. And he praised God. Listen, the mouth of your spirit, the cry and longing of your heart can be released tonight. And he can come in, save you, and open your heart where you will know that God has saved you from your sin. And you can establish even that communication of thanksgiving and worship to this God who loved you so. Our Father, even now we pray. We give you thanks, our Father, for your Son. We give you thanks for the help that you give when we preach him, his name, his work. We give you thanks, Father, for moving in hearts. We give you thanks, Father, that thou art a God who has felt and heard and known. And we thank you, Father, that where there is a heart that needs you, you knock and you knock and you plead. And where there are hearts that have opened to you, you never leave us. You never forsake us. But you are a faithful Father and Savior forever. Even now, Father, even now, save, we pray, and we give you thanks for saving some of us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.